Now, contrary to what it says in your bulletin, I don't want you to turn to John chapter 3 this morning. I want you to turn to the book of Lamentations. Guess what? That's actually a book of the Bible, so go ahead and see if you can find it. Lamentations. And I'm not really preaching from Lamentations, as I do want to take a phrase from Lamentations and preach on it this morning. I still hear pages turning. Yes, it's right after Jeremiah. It's actually written by Jeremiah. So Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, and these are his lamentations. These are the things that he wept over, that he wrote them down in the book of Lamentations. And so we're in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Lamentations 1 and verse 12. It says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Now, what I want you to focus on this morning in our message is the first five words of that verse. Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning and for the opportunity to look into it. I pray that you'd guide us and direct us into the truth and help us to understand the lesson that you have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I want you to picture a scene in your mind. I want to begin by painting a mental picture for you. So I want you to listen carefully to this story. One Friday afternoon, after a long day at the office, you're driving home and you turn the radio on. And you hear about a little village in India where a few villagers died suddenly from some kind of mysterious flu. You don't think much about it. But on Sunday morning, coming home from church, you hear about more people who have died as a result of this illness. Only this time, it's not just three people, but 30,000 people. That night, CNN says that an investigative team from the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta is heading to India because this particular strain of the flu has never been seen before. Now, keep in mind that I'm making this story up, okay? This is not something I pulled out of the news. This is a story that I want you to think about this picture. By Monday morning, when you get up, it's the lead story on every morning news program because the disease has spread to Afghanistan and Iran. The news media quickly begins referring to it as the mystery flu. During a news conference, a reporter asked the president about it, and he encourages everyone to be praying for the people infected with the disease and to pray that a vaccine can be found. But you, along with everyone else, including the news media, begin to asking whether or not it's going to be possible to contain the disease, and if so, how. Well, on Monday afternoon, the president of France makes a shocking announcement. He has decided to close all their borders. No flights will be allowed into France from India, Pakistan, or any of the countries where the flu has been reported. But unfortunately, they didn't act quickly enough, because later that night, you hear about a man lying in a hospital in Paris dying from the mystery flu. Great Britain follows France's lead and closes their borders, but once again, they're too late. Southampton, Liverpool, Northampton all report cases of the mystery flu by nightfall. The authorities explain that from all indications, a person can be infected for up to a week without even knowing it. And then after the disease spreads through their body, they have 4 days of unbelievable and unbearable symptoms before they die. On Tuesday morning, the President of the United States makes the following announcement. Due to a national security risk, all flights to and from Europe and Asia have been canceled. If you have family or friends who are overseas, I'm sorry, but they cannot return to the States until we find a cure for this thing. Within 4 days, our nation is paralyzed by the fear that this disease will somehow make its way across the Atlantic, and some preachers are already beginning to refer to it as the scourge of God. On Wednesday night, you're at church, at prayer meeting, when somebody runs in from the parking lot with their phone and they're shouting for everyone to be quiet and listen. The entire church listens as the announcement is made. Two women are lying in a Long Island hospital, dying from the mystery flu. And within hours, reports sweep across the country of people in the East and the West that have come down with the deadly disease. The best people in the world of medicine have been working around the clock trying to find an antidote. But so far, nothing has worked. And then on Friday afternoon, a week after the epidemic broke out, a news conference is called, and the Surgeon General announces that a cure has been found and that a vaccine can be produced. And he goes on to explain, however, that the vaccine will require the blood of someone who has never been infected with the flu. So as you might imagine, the authorities use the emergency broadcast system to ask everyone to go down to the local hospital and have their blood type taken. Of course, you're a good, law-abiding Christian. So you and your family, you make your way to the hospital late Friday evening. When you get there, you notice a long line. A group of doctors and nurses are busy pricking fingers and taking blood and then labeling it. After they take your blood type, they say, wait there in the parking lot, and when we call your name, you can go home. You stand there nervously talking with your friends and neighbors, wondering what in the world is going on and if this is in fact the end of the world. Suddenly, a young man comes running out of the hospital screaming. He's yelling a name and he's waving a clipboard and he's yelling that name over and over and over. And while he's yelling, your son begins tugging on your jacket and says, Daddy, that's me. That's me. And before you know what's going on, a couple of men in white coats grab your 4-year-old son and start going back towards the hospital. You stop them and you say, wait just a minute. You're not going to take him anywhere until you tell me what's going on. And one of them steps in and says, hey, calm down. Your son is okay. In fact, his blood type is a perfect match. Now we just have to make sure that he doesn't have the disease. 5 minutes later, a group of doctors and nurses come out of the hospital crying and hugging and one another, and some are even laughing. It's the first time you've seen anybody laugh in a week. And then a gray-haired, very distinguished-looking doctor walks up to you and says, thank you, sir. Your son's blood type is perfect. It's clean, it's pure, and we can make the vaccine. Now, as the good news quickly spreads through the parking lot, some people begin rejoicing, others laugh, a few form a circle and begin praying and praising God. But then the gray-haired doctor pulls you and your wife aside and says, may I see you for a moment? He says, you see, we didn't realize that the donor would be a minor. And we need you to sign a consent form. And you start to sign the consent form, but then you notice that the number of pints of blood to be taken is not indicated anywhere on the form. And so you nervously ask the doctor, how many pints will they need? And that's when the old doctor's smile fades. And he says, we had no idea it would be a small child. But the truth is, we need it all. You ask about a transfusion, but he explains that it's just not possible. And then he asks again, will you please sign and give us your consent to begin? And standing there in a daze, you don't know what to do. But when he explains that there's no other way, you finally give them your consent. After you sign the paper, they ask you, would you like to have a moment with your son one last time before we begin? Now, here's a question for you. Could you walk back into that room where your four-year-old son is sitting on a table crying and saying, Mommy, Daddy, what's going on? Could you take his hand and say, Son, your mommy and I love you, and we would never let anything happen to you unless it was absolutely necessary. Do you understand that? And about that time, the doctor comes back and says, I'm sorry, but it's imperative that we get started. People all over the world are dying, and every second counts. Do you think you could have just walked away? Could you turn your back on your son and walk out of the room while he's screaming, Mom, Dad, why are you leaving me? Well, the following week, they have a ceremony, a very special ceremony, to honor the memory of your son, who gave his life so that thousands, if not millions, could live. And at the service, some people sleep through it. Some are yawning. Others are daydreaming, looking out the window. Others don't even bother to come because they have better things to do. And the majority of those that do make the effort to come are only there because they feel obligated to be there. But if the truth were known, they would rather be somewhere else doing something else. Now, I don't know about you, but if that happened to me, I would want to jump up and say, excuse me, don't you realize that my son died for you? Don't you even care? Doesn't my son's death mean anything to you? Well, I wonder if that's what God wants to say to us this morning. My son died for you. Doesn't that mean anything to you? Or in the words of Lamentations, is it nothing to you? God says, don't you know how much I care? And he certainly does care. John chapter 3 makes that very clear to us. In John 3:16, we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Have you ever really thought about why God allowed Jesus to die on the cross for you? Well, I want us to spend the remainder of our time here this morning thinking about that question, And let's begin by looking at the problem. God created us to have fellowship with him. But when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was the beginning of a deadly disease that has plagued mankind ever since. And in Romans 3:23, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we have all been infected by this deadly disease called sin. He writes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he explains that the end result of this disease is death. And it's not just talking about physical death. It's talking about eternal separation from God. And so the problem that existed before Christ's sacrificial death on the cross was that sin was separating mankind from God. And it grieved God that man had turned their backs on him and were more interested in fulfilling their fleshly desires than they were in having a relationship with him. And he used great men of the faith like Moses and Abraham to try to get people to understand the importance of their relationship with him. In addition, God gave them the Ten Commandments, and he sent prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah to tell the people to repent of their sin and turn back to him. But nothing seemed to be working. And that's when God decided to put into action his solution. And that's the second thing that I want us to consider this morning. Not just the problem, but the solution. And the solution is this. He decided to send his son into the world to die for the sins of all humanity. Now, the Apostle Paul discusses this in the fifth chapter of Romans. I want you to turn over there with me this morning to Romans chapter 5. We'll read a few verses from there. Once you find Romans 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 6 and read through verse 9. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now, did you notice that little phrase in verse 8? "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, "In this was manifested the love of God to us, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," that means the sacrifice, the substitute for our sins. Now, do you see a pattern developing here? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, and that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. And so the answer to the question of why would God allow Jesus to die on a cross for the likes of us, wicked and sinful, the answer to that question is he did it because he loves us. And he does not want us to die in our sins. And he does not want us to spend eternity separated from him. And then that leads to the last thing I want to point out this morning. And that is the remedy. The remedy. The remedy for our sin. We've already said that we're sinners, and that sin separates us from God, and that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Well, as you remember in the story, the cure for the mystery flu was a vaccine that was developed from the pure blood of a four-year-old child. But in a real-life story, the remedy for sin also required the death of a son. That is, the death of God's only begotten Son, who shed his blood on the cross there at Calvary so that you and I can receive forgiveness, and so that you and I can receive the gift of eternal life. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." He shed his pure, precious, holy blood on the cross at Calvary so that you and I can receive the free gift of eternal life and go to heaven. But I want you to understand something this morning. God will not force you to accept the remedy for your sin. If you choose to live in sin, then he will allow you to die in your sin and spend eternity separated from him and from his love. But that is not what God wants for you. Let me just make that quite clear. In Matthew 25, 41, we read that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not prepared for you. God has provided a way for you to have your sins forgiven and know you're on your way to heaven. And the cure for sin is not complicated. The Apostle Paul explains it in Romans 10, 9 and 10. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Simple. So here's the question. Does the fact that Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, died for you, mean anything to you this morning? As the prophet Jeremiah said in Lamentations, is it nothing to you? Have you accepted Christ into your life, or are you still living in sin? The gospel, in a nutshell, is this. God loved us so much that he was willing to send his only begotten Son to die on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But the choice is yours. You can choose to accept Christ and receive the cure for sin, or you can choose to reject the remedy and continue living in sin. But let me remind you this morning that if you choose to reject Christ, when you die, you will spend eternity in hell, separated forever from the love of God. But it won't be God's fault. It won't be God's fault, because he has provided a way for you to avoid hell and gain heaven by calling out to Christ and putting your faith and your trust in him. This one who paid the full price for your sin on the cross at Calvary just because he loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning and the message of Christ, that life-changing message. Lord, we pray this morning that if there is anybody in this room who has never taken the time to open up their heart and call out to Christ and receive him in to be their Savior and Lord, to wash their sins away and to give them everlasting life, Lord, help them to see this is their great need. And Lord, right now, right where they're seated, Lord, help them to call out to you. With everybody, with your heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if there might be somebody like that in the room this morning that you're not sure. You can't remember a time when you prayed and received Christ. Let me help you with that. Let me lead you in a word of prayer of receiving Christ as your Savior. I will tell you that becoming a Christian is not just a matter of reciting words after the preacher. You've got to believe what you pray. It's faith that makes all the difference, that's for sure. And you don't have to pray out loud, because God can hear the words coming from your heart. The Bible says he knows your thoughts afar off. If you wanted to pray out loud, it wouldn't bother me in the least, but if you want to pray silently in your heart. But if you've never received Christ, how about praying along with me this morning? Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I deserve the penalty for sin, which is hell. But I believe you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And I believe you rose again so that I could have eternal life. Please come into my heart. Be my Savior and Lord. Forgive me of my sin and give me eternal life. Lord, I'm trusting you and you alone to get me into heaven. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for coming into my heart. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for making me one of your children. In Jesus' name, amen.